church on earth in the Great Tribulation. It's what we have been looking at now for weeks. And we will look, as we close this morning, we will look at the circumstances, or I would say the timing, of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the place, because you may be surprised at the place. But we want to begin with the parable itself first this morning. And Matthew 25 is where we find it in the first 13 verses. But Matthew 24 sets the context. And we're not going to read Matthew 24 again, because we have done so on more than one occasion as the congregation of the Lord. And so we come to Matthew 25, but I will remind you that in the section just before it, at the end of 24, Jesus gives a parable about a servant, about servants whose master goes away, or this particular parable, he goes away and leaves his servant in charge. And it's a parable about his leaving. He dies on the cross, he goes away, and he leaves his church to occupy until he comes again. And he says, how blessed it is when you come back and he finds the servant doing what he's supposed to be doing. But he says in verse 48, if you look at 48 of that 24th chapter, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to be, I'm going to go through the rest of it, begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. And he goes ahead and talks about his harsh punishment. I want you to underline and remember, because we'll come back to this morning, my master is delaying his coming. My master is delaying his coming. And the second thing concerning this context, if you remember all of chapter 24, and even continuing through chapter 25, is the context of the disciples have asked Jesus, what will it be like? What is your return like? What will be the sign of your coming? How will we know when it's time for you to come again? And so Jesus has given straight, plain language words about the signs in the heavens and all of the things that are going to happen right before he comes again. And then he gives these parables. These parables, you can't interpret them any other way. Their context is the second coming. And we want to be clear on that as we go forward. So when we come in Matthew 25 to the parable of the virgins, it has to be interpreted in light of this is concerning Jesus' return. Nothing else. This is concerning Jesus' return. And so I want us to begin verse by verse as we go through it, especially the first part. Then we'll read the last part, and then we'll come back to a few things. Verses 1 and 2. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. Understand that the word virgins there, it means virgins, but what it is referring to is any unmarried young woman, because in that society, in Israel, under God's law, it was assumed they would be virgins if they were unmarried, because they highly treasured, as we should, virginity before marriage. And so it's cheapened today, and the law of God is cast underfoot, trampled underfoot. But for them to say a young maiden or a virgin was to say the same thing. It meant a young unmarried woman. If she were not a virgin, there would have been some penalties in her life according to the word of God. But the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now I'm having to refresh you. We have already talked about this phrase earlier in Matthew and in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The phrase went out to meet the bridegroom is the same as we talked about in a couple of other places. It is speaking of when a dignitary, or a bridegroom in this case, or a king, our royalty, is coming into a town or a village, those who were going to welcome him would go out a distance and meet him and then return with him. He didn't turn around in the road and go somewhere else. They knew he was coming to their house or to their village. So they would go out and honor him by greeting him and escorting him. It was an escort party, walking with him or traveling with him the rest of the way into town. And so that's what we see here. This bridegroom is coming, and these virgins, as well as others, would hear the sound of the bridegroom coming, because in their marriage custom, you don't know exactly the hour that he's coming. They keep it a big surprise. And so when he comes, they hear the sound, and they're going to go out, and they're going to meet him and return with him. It's the same word that's used when Paul says that we will be called up to meet the Lord in the air, to escort, if you will, to return with him, to accompany him as he comes to earth, as he sets foot on the earth. So they went out to meet, they took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. I want you to notice this phrase. So you understand from the beginning, they took no oil. Now we'll see later, they claim that their lamps were running out. But they didn't take oil like the other five who took extra. They had a container for oil for refilling their lamps. There may have been some oil in the wick, and later they say they're running out, but they did not carry a supply of oil, okay? Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, here we see the phrase again. He's just talked about the wicked servant who said, oh, the master is delayed. And he says, here the bridegroom was delayed. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and they all slept. They all slumbered and they all slept. Now I want to read through the rest of this and then come back to that. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, underline this phrase, those who were ready, went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Ooh, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So as we have read 5 through 13, those last verses, I want to go back and bring out just a couple of things before we go further. Most of us have pondered, wondered, even struggled perhaps over the deep meanings of this parable. We read this parable and we don't understand. We know it has to do with his coming. And we know that the virgins represent the church. They represent believers. But we look at this thing about the oil, the ones who have oil and the ones who don't have oil, and yet they're part of the bridegrooms. And we spend time trying to figure out, well, are they all saved and some were not ready, or were some never saved? Were the five never saved because they had no oil? What is the condition of these virgins, these bridesmaids, as they're called in some translation? Who were they, and what was the state of their soul? And I'm going to give you a little lesson about parables this morning. First of all, it is futile to try to figure out that part of this parable. To spend time trying to figure out, were they once saved, always saved, or had they lost their salvation, or what was the state of their soul? We're going to understand this in just a moment. but it is futile to try and push every detail of a parable too far. The point that I'm making is every parable of Jesus has one particular meaning. And if you try to figure out, if you try to take every detail in the parable and construct something, you'll miss the point of the parable. Jesus is giving, he's going to give you the main point, and he does at the end when he says that we're to watch and be ready. That's the main point. But we do have some things that I believe that we can draw out concerning these. The foolish took no oil with them, and we know that oil represents the Holy Spirit. It represents the anointing or the fullness of the Holy Spirit over our lives. It represents having a living relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes from being in His Word and spending time with Him and asking and receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The foolish, it said, took no oil, and yet we saw that when the time came, they said, give oil to us, for our lamps are running out of oil, or they are burning out. So apparently they had some oil in the wick left. Something is burning and it's dying, but they don't have a supply. They don't have anything extra to go on. All they have is the little that is there. Some believe, you know, in once saved, always saved, and it's such an extreme, it's like a law, you know, if you've ever been saved, you can never be unsaved, and all of these things. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I want you to listen to this verse, and there are others. 2 Corinthians 13:5, if you want to write that down. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul makes this statement. And it has everything to do, I believe, with what we're looking at this morning. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. And I'm going to read that again because I want you to catch every word of it. Examine yourselves. He says this is something we should do. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. In other words, today, not yesterday, not 15 years ago if you walked down the aisle and you accepted Christ. Today, am I in the faith? Am I aware? He says, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Are you living in a reality where you know day by day that Jesus Christ is in you, that there is a living relationship with Him, unless indeed you are disqualified? And so He gives the possibility of someone being disqualified by not having that living, dynamic relationship. As you will see, this parable is about the marriage supper and about the wedding, but it's ultimately about readiness and preparedness. Readiness and preparedness, and that's what we've been looking at now for all of these weeks. I want to jump ahead to verse 11 and 12 for a moment, and I want you to just see that whatever their state has been in the past, hear what His words are to them when they finally find some oil or something that looks like oil, and they come knocking on the door to try to get into the wedding, of which they are supposed to be a part. He says, I do not know you. I can't imagine any more horrifying words for a person to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not know you. Now compare that for a moment. I can't say the state of their soul. He doesn't tell us. I don't know how they once knew Him and perhaps maybe don't any longer, exactly the depths of their hearts, whether they had a walk and they lost that walk, what He's saying concerning that. But I want you to compare this. He says, I do not know you. Do you remember He told another parable or a story where He said that there will be those who come before Him on the day of judgment, and they say, they call Him Lord. They say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in Your name. We did miracles in Your name. In other words, we worked for You. We served You. We used Your name. We did the works. And we thought that we were right. And he says, depart from me. What were his words there? I never knew you. I never knew you. It's possible to go to church. It's possible to do good works. It's possible to treat people with compassion. It's possible to even say prayers. It's possible to do many, many things and never have the reality of Christ living in your heart, not truly yielding and having Him as the main focus of your life. Walking with Him. Walking with Him. Walking with Him means day by day. It means awareness. And having the concern, am I right with God? Caring about what he thinks about the things that I do and the things that I say. Well, he said to them, I never knew you. And to these, he said, I don't know you. I don't know you. Maybe he's telling us that we don't need to worry about what their state once was. Maybe there will be those that he says, I once knew you, but now I don't. Maybe he'll say, well, I never knew you in the first place, like the once saved, always people say. But we're not told that right here. What we're told is they had no living relationship. They had no oil. They had no supply of the Holy Spirit when he came. That's what matters. What do you have today? That's what the Lord would ask you today. What do you have today? Do you have that relationship with the Lord? As we've seen through this series, the Bible says that before he comes, there is a great turning or falling away from the faith. Multitudes are going to turn from the truth of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's begun already, and I know it's going to snowball and it's going to become a really big thing. I believe that part of it, as some of you have mentioned, I believe that people who believe they're not going to go through any trouble, any tribulation, any time of testing or having to face the choice of doing what the Antichrist says or not, those people who have been saying all the time, oh, we're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. It doesn't matter. When they're faced with those realities and those choices, I believe that many will turn from the faith. They will be disheartened and they will be discouraged and they will believe that, well, maybe the whole thing wasn't true. But I want to just mention two stages or two aspects, I believe, of this great falling away and how it comes. I believe that the falling away is, first of all, it begins in the heart of each individual with complacency. Complacency and just slowly drifting. It's a falling away. It begins in the heart with complacency and dullness. Dullness of heart and lack of love for the truth. He speaks of that. We've read of that in a previous message of how he says that they love not the truth in the end times. They will love not the truth. They love not, they lack love for the truth of the Word of God. And that opens the door to deception. When you don't love the truth, you don't care for the truth of the Word of God, then it opens the door to deception, thinking that you're okay. You know, you can be deceived if you think, well, I'm okay because 10 years ago I accepted Jesus. Or 50 years ago I accepted Jesus. And you're putting all of your hope in what you did 50 years ago, but you don't have a relationship with him today. That's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to continue with him. Amen. To have a relationship with him. Amen. To have not a testimony of what you did 10 years ago or 20 years ago, but a testimony of his reality in your heart today. And so we see that this lack of love, lack of truth, leads to deception. And to thinking that somebody is okay when they're not. And maybe you believe that you'd never have to go through tribulation and trial. And then when those things become hard, you begin to back away. You just back away from the whole thing. And it ends in denial of the faith, denial of the Lord, of walking away. But for us, I repeat, the question is, does he know you today? Usually I ask, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? But in these parables of Christ, he says, I don't know you. I don't know you. Now, we know that as God, he knows us in the sense he created us. He's aware of us. He knows who we are. But this word know in the Bible is the same word that is used for intimacy between a husband and a wife. It's closeness, oneness. And Jesus said, I don't know you. And after all, he's given us imagery that we might understand. He's the groom, we're the bride. We're supposed to be one with the bridegroom. We're supposed to be his wife in another passage that we would read. We're supposed to be betrothed to him, and eventually we are with him for all of eternity. So do you know the Lord, and does the Lord know you today? Does he speak with you often? Does he have closeness with you? I want you to look at this because I believe this speaks to where we are as a generation today, both in the church and out of the church. In verse 5, it says that the bridegroom was delayed. And we've seen that now in many places. The bridegroom is delayed. Instead today, instead of people hearing that warning, letting us know that we would think that, I think it almost has a sickening sense of humor to it. That you hear people all the time mocking, and we're told in another place that they would say in the end times, you know, where is the promise? They would mock us and say, you've been saying that forever. Where is the promise of his coming? Or where is his promised coming? He's delayed. He's not come. And he has himself given us this warning in these parables that the servant would think, well, the master's delayed. How funny that we hear people mock God and say he's delayed, and even Christians begin to say, well, you know what? We've been saying that for 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet. When he said, that's what you'll say. That's what you will say. That's what people will be saying. And they're saying it in the church, and they're saying it out of the church. And he gave us bold-faced statements saying, this is what's going to happen. And people are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? He's delayed. He's delayed. But we know that if he's delayed, it means that it's not much longer before he comes. That was in 2 Peter 3:4, where they say, where is the promise of your coming? And then instead of taking that warning, it says, while he delayed, I want you to see this morning. While they delayed, while he delayed, sorry, they all slumbered and slept. While he delayed, not the five foolish virgins, while he delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Does this remind you of anything? I want you to think about the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus takes his most faithful disciples. Some of them he leaves in one place, and then Peter, James, and John. He says, go with me further. And so they go with him further. And he says, now stay here and watch with me while I pray. And then he comes back to them. Now remember, they are his most faithful disciples. And it says they slumbered and slept. They slumbered and slept. Jesus came back and said, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Could you not watch with me for one hour? Which brings me to this. If the most wise, see, we have five wise and five foolish. If the most wise of believers who do have his spirit and have a living relationship, the five wise virgins, if they are temporarily even, overcome with sleep and slumber? How dangerous. How much more dangerous, perhaps, for those of you who say, I'm like the five foolish. I don't have the oil. I don't have the relationship. If the whole church is going to, listen, we all do it. If the whole church is going to have trouble with slumber and sleep, but there is still a living relationship, they know and they have an awareness and they are still people, they wake up and they pray and they have a relationship with Him. They ask for the oil. They care about His Word. They will know when He comes. They will see. They will be ready. I want you to think about it. I believe that this is the hour of slumber and sleep for much of the church. And it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up, lest we, as Paul says in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, you need to take heed and beware, be careful, lest you drift away. Lest you drift away. He said, well, I accepted Jesus when I was 10, but you can drift away, Paul says. And many Christians may be drifting. Look at it this way. Many Christians are drifting, but they can still see land. They still know where the truth is. They still know where the Word is, and they care. But if you're not careful, you can drift so far out that you can't see land anymore. And when you can't see land anymore, you lose all your bearings. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know how to find your way back. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't drift at all. But be so careful lest you drift so far that you can't find repentance again. That you can't find that relationship. In verses 6 through 9, it says at midnight there was a cry. I want you to see how perfectly every passage we have looked at in Revelation, in Matthew 24, in Luke, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Old Testament, New Testament, it's really simple. The timeline, the framework is not complicated. This parable goes along with what he just outlined as these will be the signs of my coming. And he says, I'm going to come when we put it all together. What did it say on the last day at the trumpet sound? There's going to be a shout and the voice of an archangel as he comes. And here the parable is about the exact same thing. Us being ready when he comes. And in verses 6 through 9, at midnight, there was a cry. There was a shout. Remember, Jesus is answering the questions that they have asked. And he has told them there would be a shout and the voice of an archangel. And so they are to go out to meet him. This is the rapture. They're caught up to be with him. In verses 8 through 9, I want you to understand that the five foolish went to the wise wanting their oil. How many of you know that there's going to be, when the trumpet sounds, and we're supposed to be ready to go up and be with him, it will be too late to ask anyone else for help. Your favorite TV preachers are not going to be able to give you a word in that moment, because the Bible says it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that fast. He's going to come, and those who are dead are going to come out of the graves and be caught up, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the twinkling of an eye, transformed, receive our glorified bodies to be with the Lord and to return with Him, because we were the greeting party that goes up to meet Him and escort Him back to the earth. In verse 10, those who were ready, even though they slumbered, they had a living relationship, and so they knew to go out and meet him. I want you to imagine this scene this way. The trumpet sounds. It's the last day, and a cry is heard. And people all over the world are able to hear that cry somehow. And millions of Christians, this is one scenario. It's not a condemnation of anything. Millions of Christians are looking at their cell phones as they do when you stop at a red light and they cross the street in front of you, not looking up because they're on their phones. The cry is heard and millions of Christians are looking down at their cell phones, their social media. Maybe they're checking their bank account. Maybe that's the important thing. Or they're looking at games or they're looking at movies. Those who have forsaken a true relationship with Jesus Christ, they have no power to look up, to recognize, and to want to be with Him because they have drifted so far that it is not the focus of their life. Those who love Him, those who look to Him daily for strength, those who depend upon Him for all things, those who have tender hearts towards the Lord, who know how to walk in daily repentance, they will throw that phone down in a heartbeat and they'll say, I'm with you, Lord. I'm with you. The entire parable comes down to verse 13. Watch therefore and be ready. Watch therefore and be ready. Prepare your heart. Prepare your heart. Now I know that most in here and most listening to me have been taught the pre-trib view that we will be caught up. Now listen closely to this because this is the pre-tribulation view. Pre-tribulation view is that we will be caught up before the tribulation and we will then in the heavens with the Lord, we will spend the next 7 years with the Lord before we come back with Him on that final day, and that we will be enjoying the marriage supper. That's what this parable is partially about, the marriage supper. We will be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I've already told you how ridiculous I now think this sounds. That we would be in heaven enjoying sitting at the table with the Lord while part of His church is still on earth. And they came to Him perhaps too late. They came during the tribulation instead of before. So they weren't in that rapture if you believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. And so they're suffering as no generation on earth has ever suffered before. And they're part of the bride. And they miss the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't think so. Remember again that they are caught up. We're caught up. We go out to meet Him and to return with Him just as these virgins. And this parable now, as we look at it in the context of when and where, this parable reflects Middle Eastern marriage customs of that day. These virgin maidens do not go out to meet Him in order to go up with Him. He doesn't come down and almost come to earth and then go back and us go with Him for the marriage supper of the Lamb. He doesn't, in the parable, the bridegroom doesn't come. They don't go out to meet Him and then turn around and them accompany Him back to His house for the marriage supper or back to His father's house for the marriage supper. He comes and they go out to meet Him and they accompany Him. I would appreciate it if the phones would be turned off. They go out to meet Him and they come back with Him to the same town, the same place. They're coming back to the same area. What does this remind you of? I'm going to give you another example of what this is, of how this has already been portrayed for us. The triumphal entry that we celebrate just before Resurrection Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they hear that He's coming, they know that He's coming, and the multitudes go out to meet Him, and they welcome Him, and they lay their clothing on the pathway, and He comes in riding on a donkey, and they wave palm branches. It's a great celebration. Where does He come, and where does He go? He comes with them. They go back into town with Him into Jerusalem, and He goes to the temple. He goes to the house of God. we come to this parable. They don't go away with him to his father's house. They don't go away with him to his house. They turn and they come back with him into town. Because the marriage takes place first. The marriage contract, the vows, the ceremony, and the consummation all take place at the bride's family's house. It's at the bride's house where the wedding ceremony and consummation take place. Let's see how this correlates with his coming, with the marriage supper that's yet to come for us. I want you to turn to Isaiah 25, because he gives us a foretaste in the Old Testament. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah is talking about the day of the Lord, that time when he comes. Isaiah 25, beginning with verse 6. And in this mountain, and I'll go ahead and tell you what mountain this is because of the context. It's Mount Zion. It's where Jerusalem is, which is actually a large ridge. It's not just one little mountaintop. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. I've told you before, and we don't have time to go into it in depth, but all of the second coming language and imagery is a continuation of what we find in the Exodus, in the story of Moses and the Israelites coming out. We find so many things repeated. It's going to be our Exodus when he comes for us. Amen. We're going to go out to meet him. And in this mountain, it's the same mountain. It is the same mountain where Moses met with God and God made covenant and betrothed himself to Israel to be his wife. And in the true understanding, as we go through the Word of God, Israel is the bride of Christ. We are grafted in and become part of that bride. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people, Jews, Israelites, all people, Gentiles, for all people, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined fines on the wines on the lees. And he will, listen to this, this is beautiful. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. What covering is that? Blindness. Spiritual blindness. And the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now we know in the New Testament, when is he going to do that? When he comes again on that last day. He will swallow up death forever, and you've heard this phrase concerning heaven, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. When and where? When he comes and sets up his kingdom, and on Mount Zion prepares a great supper. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Turn backwards to chapter 4. Now he's going to take away the veil over all the nations and the blindness, the rebellion, and all of that. Look at verse 4, verses 4 through 6. Speaking of the same time, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. In other words, during the tribulation, we know that he's going to deal with Israel. And in one day, all of Israel that's alive and remains, all of Israel is going to repent when he comes and they see the wounds in his hands and his feet. They're going to repent and turn to Jesus. And he's purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. That is the Hebrew word chupa, if I'm pronouncing it right. It's what we find at the marriage supper or at a marriage in a Jewish wedding. And they put the covering, which represents a little tabernacle, over the bride and the groom. It's a little roof, a fabric tent, and it's called the chupa. It's a covering God is going to put over his bride, the chupa. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and a shelter from storm and rain. I don't know about you, but are there things that you read in the Bible and you say, oh, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen the glory. Oh, the burning bush. And all these different things that we read about. And I can tell you right now, if there's one thing in all the Old Testament I wish I could see, it'd be the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. What an amazing, astounding thing. And I read this passage and I see that we're going to see it. It's going to happen again. When Jesus comes and he sets up his kingdom and he institutes the marriage supper of the Lamb, after he's put down rebellion, after the bowls of wrath have been poured out. If you look in Revelation, it's hard to be exactly clear of the day or the hour. But he comes and he prepares. There's this feast. And sometimes I think, not that it's not literal, but I believe that it represents an eternal sitting at the table of the Lord, because we feast at the table of the Lord when we come to his word, right? And so we're forever going to be his bride, forever going to have that closeness, forever going to be receiving his word without wondering, oh, did I hear that right? Did I understand that right? Is that really God speaking to me? We're going to know him throughout all of eternity. And I believe that in that sense, the marriage supper of the Lamb is eternal. It's forever. But we're going to see again, because it's a representation of him in the Old Testament. We're going to see the pillar of cloud. We're going to see the pillar of fire. We're going to see the glory of the Lord. Turn to Revelation 19. Because that told us where. Where is on Mount Zion? You see, when he comes, we return with him. And the earth has changed. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And his kingdom is set up on earth forever. Heaven is where he is. Heaven is where he is. We don't go to some dislocated place somewhere called heaven and have a marriage supper somewhere. No. He comes to the bride's house. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is on Mount Zion. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The five who were ready went out to meet him. Watch therefore and be ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn over to Revelation 21. Verses 1 through 5, and it correlates with what we read in Isaiah. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the covering, the chupa of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now look at this. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When? When on Mount Zion he prepares that great feast and he destroys death, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. What do we take away from this today? I think that those five foolish virgins, unfortunately, were probably no different than Jesus' description of society in the last days, even society in the church. He said, as it was in the days of Noah. See, we find that it's in the church, even maybe the fallen away church, false church, but it's in the church. And actually, it's in the true church because he tells another parable concerning that same time leading up to the last days and concerning that last day where he says that there are wheat and tares. Tares is a weed that looks like wheat. And they grow together in the kingdom. And in the parable, it says, well, the servants say, well, let's go and pull up the tares out of the field so they don't choke the wheat. And the master said, no, leave them. Because you really can't tell the difference between, it's a true thing in Israel, tares. You can't tell the difference between tares and wheat until they're of size where they begin to put forth grain. And the tares put forth something else, and it's not wheat. And he says, leave them alone, because on the last day, I'll send my angels, and they will gather the tares out of the church. They'll gather the weeds, and they will send them into punishment. They'll burn them in great piles, it says. Speaking of the imagery of burning the weeds in the wheat field. He says, but leave it alone, and they will gather the wheat, he says, into my barn. Gather. He says, we're going to be gathered unto him, caught up to be with him. He says, watch and be ready, because you know not the hour of the day, but you know the season. You know what to look for. You know when it's near. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And in the days of Lot, where he says that they ate, drank, bought, sold, planted, and built. None of these things are wrong. But the point is that their focus was on everything except the Lord. So that when he came, he said, I don't know you. I believe that those in this church to whom I'm speaking first, I believe that I don't know each one of your hearts, but overall, I believe that this church is filled with people who do love the Lord and who want what he has. It's not a condemning word, but it's a word to wake us all up because we can all slumber and sleep. And if we give ourselves over to slumber and sleep, we drift. And if we drift, we can drift so far that we can't see the land of his word and his spirit anymore. And it is truly a wake-up word, wake-up call. That every day we need to have relationship with the Lord. Honest relationship with the Lord. Lord, you know where I am. I need you. I repent of my sins. Change me because I can't change myself. I know that you're going to return. Help me to be ready, Lord God. Change my heart, oh God. Get into his word and find out what he has to say to you. Love him. Serve him. Put him above all else. Watch. Be ready. For the time is short. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It is always good for us, Lord. We thank you for truth, and we're not despisers of truth. We are lovers of your truth, Lord. Let that grow in us, Lord, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, after your word, after your presence oil in our lamp overflowing, Lord God. Let us burn brightly for you in this dark hour, and let us be prepared to hear the sound of a shout, of a cry at midnight, Lord God, that we would be ready to go out to meet the bridegroom. And I thank you, Lord. Do that work in everyone who hears this word, everyone in the sound of my voice. I ask it in that wonderful name, Jesus, who went through the very pit of death, the valley of the shadow of death. Shed your blood for us that we might have this great grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.